It is my great pleasure to welcome the Reverend Dr. Paul Roram to the 29th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. Dr. Roram has earned the MDiv degree from Luther Seminary, St. Paul, the STM from Lutheran Theological Seminary at Philadelphia, and the PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary, 1980 for that. His expertise is in the history of the medieval period. His dissertation is titled Biblical and Liturgical Symbols in Pseudo-Dionysius. Reverend Roram was ordained in 1981, spent 5 years as pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Edison, New Jersey. Served as professor of early and medieval church history at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, and then joined the faculty of Princeton Theological Seminary in 1993. He is now the Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield Professor of Medieval Church History at Princeton. Dr. Roram is quoted as saying that Princeton Theological Seminary is the best denominational seminary in the United States. We will grant him his bias for another few hours, though, now that he has visited Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, he may find occasion to reconsider his views. Dr. Roram is the editor of Lutheran Quarterly, has authored a number of books, including the volume on Pseudo-Dionysius in the Classics of Western Spirituality series, published articles in a variety of publications, and has contributed entries on canonical hours, Carnival, the Feast of Corpus Christi, which was in honor of David Scare, Lent, and Easter to the Dictionary of the Middle Ages. Please join me in welcoming the Reverend Dr. Paul Roram as he speaks on the topic, The Holy Spirit in Luther's and Zwingli's Doctrine of the Lord's Supper.
Thank you, Larry, for that welcome. It's my pleasure to be here to see so many old friends, some young friends, and to make some new friends. I'm glad that Larry mentioned Princeton Theological Seminary. When I bring greetings from Princeton, it can be a little confusing. Even my name tag says Princeton University. But if we can keep the Concordias straight, we could keep the Princetons straight, because Princeton University does not have a divinity school, has no interest in the seminary preparation for ministry. It happens that in the same town there is Princeton Theological Seminary, adjacent indeed to Princeton University, but an entirely separate school, a denominational seminary indeed of the Reformed tradition, and where they are at pains to distinguish Calvin from Calvinism on the one hand and Calvin from Zwingli on the other, as I will get to today. I bring you greetings also from Lutheran Quarterly. It's been my pleasure to serve as editor of Lutheran Quarterly now for my 10th year, and associate editor before that. And we've had good long connections with personnel here in Fort Wayne. Bill Weinrich on our Council of Editorial Advisors. More recently, Larry Rast has been added to that number. John Pless has been a partner for Lutheran Quarterly for many years. And most recent issue, which is a folder, a flyer in your folders from Lutheran Quarterly, contains an essay on the Lutheran debate over a missionary office by Professor Schultz of this faculty. In the last few years, we've added Lutheran Quarterly books. I hope you will take advantage of the brochure in your folder to have a chance to subscribe to Lutheran Quarterly for yourself or your congregation. But also Lutheran Quarterly Books is now included in your folder with recent titles that might be familiar to you regarding the authors. I think a year ago, Mark Mattis spoke at this very convocation, the symposium, and his volume on the role of justification in contemporary theology had just come out. Since then, we've had a volume come out by Gerhard Ferdy and one by Robert Kolb. Coming soon and available for purchase through this discount and flyer is a volume by Timothy Wengert on the use of the formula of Concord in congregational life. And then a volume by Robin Lever on Luther's liturgical music and another volume of essays and sermons by Gerhard Ferdy. Erdmans was kind enough to rework this brochure, especially for this conference, so that the discounted prices did not expire December 31st, as in the original flyer, but continue, for your sake, through April 30th, if you are interested, and the flyer is there for you. My talk this afternoon has five parts and no PowerPoint visuals to go with it, so I'll alert you to the sequence after this introduction: a section on Luther, a section on Zwingli. Fourth part is two Lutheran questions for Zwinglians, by which you will gather gradually that I mean most American Protestants. And lastly, a concluding summary. So part one, introduction. For several years in the 1520s, Emperor Charles V basically neglected the religious quarrels around Wittenberg and Zurich, inadvertently allowing the reforms of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli to take root and grow and spread. He had bigger problems to address. This may sound strange to us in the long retrospect of church history, but at that time in world history, it was common sense, what with the Turks marching through Hungary to the very gates of Vienna. When that threat seemed to subside, the emperor sent out word that the princes and cities of his empire would be held accountable for these religious disturbances, and he would expect their account in person at the imperial stronghold of Augsburg in 1530. Faced with such a summons, princes like Philip of Hesse sought a united front, a common statement from Wittenberg and Zurich, namely from Luther and Zwingli. And so the two famous reformers, mid-40s, mid-career, and amid their principal deputies, came to Philip's castle in Marburg in early October of 1529, knowing full well their many points of agreement over against Rome, and yet also their sharp public and personal disagreement over the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Our topic of Luther and Zwingli on the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper thus starts with Marburg and mostly ends with Augsburg just a few months later. Of the several dramatic eyewitness accounts of this singular face-to-face meeting of Luther and Zwingli, none carries the weight of the actual statement they signed, the, quote, Marburg Articles. And there we should begin. The person of the Holy Spirit, first of all, was not in dispute, not between Luther and Zwingli, not even between the Roman party and the Protestants, as they were by then known after protesting at Speyer earlier that year. After all, began the Marburg Articles, quote, God is one in essence and nature and triune as to persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exactly as was decided in the Council of Nicaea and is sung and read in the Nicene Creed by the entire Christian church throughout the world, end quote. Secondly, the Son, quote, became man through the working of the Holy Spirit, died for us, etc. And faith in him is, quote, a gift of God, which we cannot earn with any merit or works that precede, nor can we achieve it by our own strength. But the Holy Spirit gives and creates this faith in our hearts as it pleases him when we hear the gospel or the word of Christ. So far, so good. Evangelical teachings in common, including the role of the Holy Spirit in creating faith, and several further items, including communion in bread and wine, that the Mass is not a meritorious work, and the culminating Article 15, that the sacrament of the altar is a sacrament of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that the spiritual partaking of the same body and blood is especially necessary for every Christian. Similarly, that the use of the sacraments, like the word, has been given and ordained by God Almighty in order that weak consciences might thereby be excited to faith by the Holy Spirit. End quote. Nevertheless, the Marburg Colloquy is rightly famous not for all of this apparent agreement, but rather for the disagreement acknowledged in the next sentence, the last of the text. Quote, although at this time we have not reached an agreement as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, each side should show Christian love to the other side insofar as conscience will permit. And both sides should diligently pray to Almighty God that through his Spirit he might confirm us in the right understanding. Amen. Signed, Martin Luther, with Jonas, Melanchthon, Brenz, and others, and Ulrich Zwingli, with Oecklampadius, Bucer, and Caspar Hedio. The colloquy thus did not yield a common confession to the emperor at Augsburg the next June. The Lutherans, as they were already known, submitted one statement, the very Augsburg confession held in common by so many ever since. And Ulrich Zwingli individually submitted another, a personal reckoning of his faith that isolated him not only from the Wittenberg, but also from his own Swiss or Reformed colleagues, then and later and even today. The Marburg disagreement in 1529 has been famous or infamous ever since. Lamented by John Calvin, whose attempt at a middle way was especially critical of Zwingli, sidestepped by the Prussian Union in 1817, as well known on this or any Lutheran campus, and acknowledged on my own Princeton campus, seminary, not university, by the inflated title once given to the papers of a modern Lutheran Reform dialogue, namely Marburg Revisited. The story is well known in its basic outlines, especially the well-worn double path of exegesis, this is my body, and Christology, seated at the right hand, the communication of attributes, the ubiquity of Christ's body. Yet some aspects of this dialogue of agreement and disagreement, some dimensions and implications of Luther's theology and Zwingli's, stand out in sharp relief and sharp contrast when examined in the light of the Holy Spirit. That is, when we ask what the role of the Holy Spirit is, particularly in the Lord's Supper. The Marburg articles may suggest that Luther and Zwingli agreed on this point, that the Holy Spirit works faith. But I will argue that their enduring disagreement on the Lord's Supper can be traced back to a fundamental disagreement on how the Holy Spirit works faith in us. Is it through means or instruments such as bread and wine, in the external word, or is it without them and directly to the heart? Part two then, Luther on the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper. Printer still holds the field on this subject, that for Luther, the Holy Spirit's work is not confined to sanctification in a narrow sense, but encompasses the whole of life as the Lord and giver of life, including justification. For the Holy Spirit's main office is to work faith in us. This we all know from Luther's familiar yet explosive explanation of the Apostles' Creed, third article in the Small Catechism. I'm going to quote from the Kolb and Wengert translation for a specific reason. On being made holy, I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but instead the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith. Just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. Making holy, as the emphasis in the verbal form here, as a translation for sanctify. Giving faith, as equivalent of making holy, becomes the principal definition of the work of the Holy Spirit. Creating faith in sinners is what God, the Holy Spirit, does first and most of all, meaning that justification, sola fide, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And justification and sanctification are thus of a piece, as the Holy Spirit calls, enlightens, sanctifies, or makes holy and keeps us in the faith, forgives sinners, and raises the dead. The strong claim that faith itself is the gift and the work of the Holy Spirit is familiar wording for any of our confirmands, and yet challenging enough for all of our theologians. For our purposes here, it makes the basic point that the Holy Spirit works and renews faith, as also applicable to the Lord's Supper. From a less familiar text, from the Weimar, volume 28, 82, "This is the office and work of the Holy Spirit," says Luther, "to reveal through the gospel what great and glorious things God has done for us through Christ, namely that he has redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil's power. He has taken us into his grace and protection and given himself utterly and entirely to us." Here the emphasis "for us" and "to us" coheres completely with Luther's insistence that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord's Supper is Christ's self-giving for us, as heard and received in faith, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. From the Babylonian captivity, before he was excommunicated, through Marburg and Augsburg, to the brief confession on the Holy Sacrament years later, just before he died, Brother Martin was consistent and insistent on this point of last will and testament. Christ gave himself for us, and we receive him and this inheritance for us, for the forgiveness of sin, in faith, as worked in us by the Holy Spirit when we hear this gospel word, "for you." "Whoever believes in these very words," says Luther again in the familiar small catechism, "has what they declare and state, namely, forgiveness of sins." The office of the Holy Spirit, in summary, is to work faith in those who hear this word, so that it is the gospel word for them. Indeed, the Spirit works this faith by means of the external word, the gospel, and the sacraments, as Luther himself forcefully declared in the Schmalkald Articles, as was amplified on this morning, and as authoritatively summarized in the Augsburg Confession, Article 5. "Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel." Before turning to Zwingli and to a fundamental difference at just this point of the Holy Spirit and the external word, we should also note what Luther does not teach about the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper. "Come, Holy Spirit" is an invocation, a calling down of the Spirit, always and only on us, on sinners in need of faith, and never on material objects, as if to hallow or consecrate them, whether bells or candles or water or bread or wine. There is no invocation or epiclesis of the Holy Spirit upon the bread and the wine in Luther's theology of the Lord's Supper. For Christ's word is sufficient for his presence. "This is my body given for you" is enough. Although whether the reception is in faith unto blessing or in unbelief unto judgment is another matter and the business of the Holy Spirit. In this, Luther simply continues the Latin theological tradition straight from the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is called down only upon people and never upon inanimate objects. The epiclesis in the Orthodox Divine Liturgy, wherein the Holy Spirit completes the consecration of bread and wine, the transformation into the body and blood of the living Christ, finds no resonance in Luther. For him, the work of the Holy Spirit is on us, never on objects, not even the sacramental elements. Instead, the Holy Spirit always uses those very elements to work faith in us. Part 3, Zwingli, on the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper. Ulrich Zwingli's teaching on the Lord's Supper, his so-called memorialism, seems familiar enough. Yet it is usually simplified and distorted as the straw man we can easily dispatch. Reformed theologians in my community at Princeton, in their advocacy for Calvin, are so quick to disavow Zwingli that they, like Lutherans, rarely give his theology of the Lord's Supper a second thought. "Zwingli," they say, "just a memorial meal where we remember Christ at the Last Supper and in his passion. But the sacrament is so much more than that," they say. Well, Zwingli's own sacramental theology was much more than that. As scholars know, at least from Gottfried Locher. And again, the role of the Holy Spirit is key. Zwingli's extensive biblical preaching and his sweeping, even courageous reforms of worship in Zurich deserve more respect, especially because knocking down the straw man of our own creation leaves standing his much more sophisticated theology of anamnesis, or representation. For Zwingli, now quoting Gottfried Locher, the Lord's Supper is, one, a public thanksgiving or Eucharist for Christ's gracious sacrifice, two, a memorial celebration of it, and three, a common meal that involves witness and commitment, end quote. For the most part, the sacrament is something the congregation does, obeying, do this, and imitating the Last Supper. Yet, at the crucial point of remembrance or anamnesis, Zwingli does not mean that we simply think about or remember the past. He means, with a long tradition stemming from Plato, quoting Locher, the way in which the past is brought into our present time, becoming contemporary with us and effective in us, end quote. In other words, that is, in contemporary liturgical categories, the Zwinglian remembrance is a representation of Christ and his passion as our salvation now, a present re-actualization. 30 years ago, Oliver Olson, indeed in Lutheran Quarterly, juxtaposed Zwingli's sacramental theology, as Locher recovered it, with the liturgical theology of Odo Cassell and the widespread liturgical movement of modern times. I do not need to revisit that whole theme. My point here is again with the role of the Holy Spirit. For Zwingli, again following Locher's analysis, the power for re-presenting the death of Christ as our salvation, this activity of anamnesis or remembrance in that fuller and stronger sense, is not within our capacity of memory, but is rather the work of the Holy Spirit based on the eternal efficacy of the Lord's sacrifice. We do not think back to the Last Supper. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit who represents Christ crucified to us now to be received in faith. In that sense, it is Zwingli's framework that could include an epiclesis, that the Holy Spirit is called upon to present Christ to us. Ironically, advocates of both the representatio of the liturgical movement and also the epiclesis of the Orthodox tradition routinely dismiss the caricatured Zwingli, as do Lutheran and Reformed theologians, when his actual teachings on the Spirit's representation of Christ's passion could support both features of recent liturgical theology, both representation and anamnesis. And yet there is one more dimension to Zwingli's view of the Lord's Supper with respect especially to the Holy Spirit. For Zwingli, with his foundational university education in the methods and convictions of Erasmian humanism, the great opponent is the idolatry prohibited by the second commandment, as he counted them, namely, any fixation upon external material things. This concern for the spiritual over against the physical runs through all of Zwingli's reforms, from images and relics to the bread and the wine. Quoting Zwingli now, "External material things can have no saving effect upon the soul. The physical matter of bread and wine cannot be the means of spiritual grace, for the material and the spiritual are fundamentally opposites." Quoting Zwingli again, "The soul cannot be fed with physical flesh, and Christ himself said that the spirit gives life and the flesh is of no avail." Indeed, John 6 was in constant dispute between Luther and Zwingli, a half day's worth at Marburg, besides all of their writings, and between the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions ever since, as often noted. At this point, the contrast with Luther is striking. For Luther called spiritual whatever is done in the word and in faith, as John Pless quoted this morning. No matter how physical or outward, whatever is done in the word and in faith is spiritual, whether in farming or marriage or the sacraments. It's a wonderful quotation. A part of it was up on the board here, and it's from Luther's works, volume 37, page 92. For now, the basic point is that Zwingli can get quite specific about the incompatibility of the spiritual and the physical regarding the sacraments. Moving to his own statement for the emperor at Augsburg, we see Zwingli extending the implications of his fundamental worldview far beyond the negotiations at Marburg. Quoting Zwingli, "I believe, yea, I know, that all the sacraments are so far from conferring grace that they do not even convey or distribute it. For as grace is produced or given by the divine spirit, so this gift pertains to the spirit above. Moreover, a channel or vehicle is not necessary to the spirit, for he himself is the virtue or energy whereby all things are born and has no need of being born." End quote. To claim more for the material elements of the sacraments is to restore Judaism, he says, or worse, to long for the flesh pots of Egypt. Quote, "As the body cannot be fed upon a spiritual substance," continues Zwingli's confession at Augsburg, "so the soul cannot be fed upon a bodily substance." Thus, for Zwingli, the Holy Spirit's work is in the spiritual realm, so to speak, meaning the sense of the non-material. The Holy Spirit works faith, but without material means. He writes, "No external things, but only the Holy Spirit can give that faith, which is trust in God. The material elements of bread and wine cannot be means of spiritual grace by themselves, for this would be idolatry or bread worshiping." Now, any paper right after lunch ought to have a change of pace, a break the pace, wake up moment, and this is mine. It has to do with hocus pocus. Zwingli, in his abhorrence of idolatry and superstition, would have enjoyed the later development of the phrasing hocus pocus. There's ridicule implicit in the wording of these so-called magical words. Zwingli and Protestants, especially in England, could make fun of those who seem to have misheard the words of distribution. Hoc est corpus Domini. The Zwinglians could make fun of people who thought they were hearing and retaining magical words. Hoc est corpus Domini means this is the body of the Lord. But if it's misheard and misapplied as if they were magical words, it can come out as hocus pocus. And confirmation of this hypothesis is in the full phrase found in the Oxford English Dictionary. It once was hocus pocus dominocus. From this bit of sarcastic derision comes not only hocus pocus, but also the words hoax and hokum. Yet Zwingli's aversion to the sacraments as a means of grace was not widely embraced within the Reformed tradition, and it was indeed explicitly repudiated by Calvin and many others. When Zwingli's successor in Zurich, the loyal Henry Bullinger, opposed calling the sacraments instruments of grace, Calvin's argument against that for many others was, "What is your argument, that God alone acts, therefore all instruments cease?" Calvin's view that the sacraments are a means of grace prevailed in the Reformed tradition, including his prime example, the human voice. The larger issue of the Reformed view of the Holy Spirit and the sacraments, and also explicitly in connection to the Augsburg Confession, has been presented quite expertly by Richard Mueller here in the Concordia Theological Quarterly in 1997. In a way, the Zwingli story ends at Augsburg. Once he there denied that the sacraments are a means of grace, he isolated himself from the larger Reformed tradition, including ecumenical dialogues today. Part 4, two Lutheran questions for Zwinglians. The stark dualism Zwingli maintains of the spiritual over against the material leads to two large and Lutheran questions. For Zwingli, not so much, but for Zwinglians scattered among American Protestants especially. First, does such a dualistic incompatibility apply not only to bread and wine, but also to the physicality of the external word. When material vocal cords create the external sense impression for you, for the forgiveness of sin. Namely, what of Calvin's example of the human voice and the external word as a means of grace? Secondly, how does this incompatibility of the spiritual and the divine over against the physical and the human hold up in the case of the word becoming flesh? The incarnation itself. The first question we can start to answer, the second goes beyond the present occasion. We have seen that for Luther, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper has everything to do with the external word. Hearing for you for the forgiveness of sin is exactly the occasion for the Spirit's work of giving faith when he chooses. As in this morning's paper and earlier in my own, the external word of the gospel is the very means of grace, as Luther often argued against the enthusiasts or spiritualists such as Münzer. At Marburg, too, Luther pressed this point repeatedly and included it in the final articles, also signed by Zwingli. The eighth article, and the first to bear a heading, namely concerning the external word, reads, eighth, that the Holy Spirit ordinarily gives such faith or his gift to no one without preaching or the oral word or the gospel of Christ preceding, but that through and by means of such oral word he effects and creates faith when and in whom it pleases him, citing Romans 10. Here it would seem that Zwingli has agreed with Luther that the Holy Spirit creates faith by means of the external word, the proclamation of the gospel. This is not a material object like bread, but it is at least a physical phenomenon involving vocal cords and eardrums. Yet Zwingli's insistence that the Holy Spirit works directly on the heart, before and without any external events like sacraments or preaching, can also extend to any external word, as Dr. Skar touched on this morning. Whereas Luther always linked the Holy Spirit to the external word in working faith, Zwingli elsewhere thought this too restrictive. Quote, in this way, the freedom of the Spirit of God would be bound, whereas he imparts to each one as he will, that is, to whom and when he will, end quote. For Zwingli, the word used to make faith, as in the Marburg article, is the one the Heavenly Father preaches to the heart, in his view, not the external word of the human preacher. He wrote later, we are made believers through the word which the Heavenly Father himself preaches in our hearts, the word by which he both enlightens us so that we understand and draws us so that we follow. The external word is subject to the judgment of this word. God has certainly ordained that an external word should be proclaimed, yet faith does not come by the external word, end quote. Now, of course, how faith does come about and how this interior enlightenment is different from the spiritualist or the Schwärmer, Zwingli never explains, at least not to Lutheran satisfaction. As to the incompatibility of the spiritual and the material when it comes to the incarnation, here all of Christology is at stake. Luther himself warned that those who could not believe this is my body could also not believe the word became flesh. Quote from Luther now, if someone does not want to believe the article of faith concerning the Lord's Supper, how will he ever believe the article of faith concerning the humanity and divinity of Christ in one person? By this time, late in his life, Luther was lumping Zwingli in with all spiritualists, Münzer, Karlstadt, Zwingli, Schwenkfeld. This is unfair, of course, in many ways, even as Zwingli's concern to distinguish the human and the divine does lean toward a Nestorian separation of the two natures. He never denies or even qualifies the fundamental assertion that the word became flesh, as far as I know. Nevertheless, this dangerous implication of his humanist dichotomy of the spiritual and the physical can be pointed out, and fairly so, because his loyal successor in Zurich, Heinrich Bullinger, did in fact designate not only hoc est regarding the Lord's Supper, but also the word became flesh regarding the incarnation as symbolic language, not to be taken as literally true, since God was immutable, Quoting now from Bullinger, the evangelist St. John writeth, "The Word became flesh. Now, if we will cleave to the very words, then we must say that God was changed into man. But forasmuch as this sense is contrary to the faith and the scriptures, for God is immutable, Christ is true God and man, therefore without all mixture or conversion of natures, but remaining still in their own properties. And so do we admit that exposition which declareth that the Word took flesh, and thus was God made man." And end quote from Bullinger. Thus, even when we start with the Holy Spirit instead of Christ's ascension or the communication of attributes, we end up at the incarnation as a sharp point of dispute between the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions. I inadvertently give an example here of Dr. Scare's point of the loci with and within each other. Part 5, concluding summary. Luther and Zwingli, with their colleagues, may have agreed on 14 and two-thirds points of the 15 Marburg articles, but they were on opposite sides at the crucial point, and it was not simply over the mode of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. In terms of today's emphasis on the Holy Spirit, one could say that Zwingli emphasized the noun, the Spirit, in the sense of a spiritual realm over against the material realm, faith, not bread. Whereas Luther emphasized the adjective, the Holy Spirit, in the verbal sense that the Spirit is the sanctifying one, making us holy, that is, faithful, by the means of grace, that is, by the external word and the sacraments, including the material elements of bread and wine. Even in their vast differences, both reformers were reforming. The Zurichers, concerned for right worship in spirit and in truth over against superstition and idolatry. The Wittenberger, concerned for the certainty of salvation, come to us in a way we can receive it. Now, for more on Luther's view of the sanctifying spirit and the whole third article of the Apostles' Creed as God's activity of making us holy, that is, faithful and trusting, I encourage you to see not only Printer's old classic, but a new essay by Charles Arend of St. Louis, Luther on the Creed, coming up in Lutheran Quarterly's spring issue. So I end as I began, encouraging you to read Lutheran Quarterly. Thank you. Thank you.